called to a burning desire to discover a sense of meaning for his life. I said a couple of weeks ago when we began the series, the book of Psalms will lead you in wisdom for worship. The book of Psalms will lead you in wisdom for worship. Proverbs will guide you in wisdom for a good life. Song of Songs will usher you toward wisdom in love. Job, the book of Job, will sit alongside you with wisdom to endure suffering. But Ecclesiastes, on my read of it, invites us to seek wisdom to live a life of longing. Longing for more than God has given you. Longing for life's joys to last for a little longer. Longing for a life that hurts a little less, or a little less often, or for a little less at a time. Longing for a life that makes sense, that feels like it means something, that matters. And longing, of course, for a life that lasts in any meaningful sense. But the teacher's wisdom and his method, as we keep discovering, is strange. And thanks, Marcus, for the way that you brought us into that with the opening words of our service today, very helpfully, I think. I reckon when we turn to the Bible, I think we expect a message of hope that just comes quickly to our side. You know, it's optimistic and hopeful and positive immediately, like right from the get-go. But Ecclesiastes confronts us with a message instead that seems hard. Like, not hopeless, as we've been seeing, but it is a hard message. When we turn to the Bible, I think we expect a message that gives us like a God's eye view of our lives. But instead, the teacher stubbornly positions himself like down alongside us. We keep hearing this phrase and using this phrase, under the sun, as in under the burning ball of gas in the sky, in a cold and lonely world, with precious little insight into the affairs of God. It's as if the teacher wants us to feel very keenly just how difficult it would be to live without God in our lives. When we turn to the Bible, I think we expect a package of teaching that ties everything up with a tidy little bow and a cherry on top, which of course isn't actually how our lives work. And so the teacher refuses to provide a pleasant, simplistic, unsatisfying answers, even if that leaves him and kind of also then leaves us in rather a mess. He doesn't tie anything up with a pretty little bow. I kind of think it like this. The book of Ecclesiastes feels a little bit like stepping out of your car in the middle of winter on top of the mountain. Have you done that recently? Have you done the annual pilgrimage, or however every couple of years pilgrimage up to the top of Mount Wellington, Kunanyi, to the snow? You knew it would be cold. Like, you remember, oh, this will be cold, but every single time it takes your breath away. You left your puffer jacket in the back of the car while you were driving up, because when you got in the car, it was warm enough for you to be doing that kind of thing. And so as you open the door, that first freezing blast of air, it shocks you. And if you're honest, it kind of scares you. How fragile, how contingent, how vulnerable you and especially your kids are to this indifferent, even hostile winter wind as it's blowing an absolute gale up there. And does this terrible thought cross your mind as well? Just how short a time I would last if it came to that. If you took away the car and I was out here on my own. Welcome back to the teacher's blunt but strangely refreshing perspective on our short lives in this cold world, the world in which we long for so much more. Ecclesiastes begins and kind of ends as well with these words, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Now today, as you probably picked up from Kylie's Bible reading, we are exploring the teacher's teaching on the topic of time, and particularly the stuff on time in chapter 3. There is a whole other aspect which we'll get to next week in chapters 11 and 12, but that's for next week. As usual, we're going to let the teacher and his dissatisfaction and his restlessness and we're going to let all of that sort of frustration fling us then forward and onward in search of more satisfying answers. We're going to let him fling us forward to the era of Jesus so that we can discover, frankly, what evaded the teacher in his era of history, but that God revealed in Christ, the hope of a satisfying life led within time before the God of all eternity. Shall we pray and explore this wonderful part of God's word for us? Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we return again to your word to us, in the teacher's words to ancient Israel. And even though these words are thousands of years old, God, some of them sound so very current still. They describe our lives and our fears and our feelings and our darker moments. Father, would you please bring us true and reliable comfort in your word this morning? Would you also bring us the challenge, the kick in the pants to stir us, to move us out of the old ruts and old habits and old ways of thinking? Would you please also give us the insight into truth, into reality, into what you have revealed about your word to shift our whole way of looking at the world and our way of looking at our lives? Would you give us the hope that lifts us from this world's heaviness and sorrows and ultimately grant us a renewed and clarified sense of purpose and meaning and a renewed sense of your glory from this strange book of wisdom. God, thank you for it. May we discover more of Jesus in it today, our Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's in his name that we ask this prayer. Amen. I'd like to ask you to just privately consider this question as I reread the poem at the start of chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes is where we are. And the question is this: what time is it? As in, you don't need a clock to answer this sort of a question. You need to consider your life. To put it another way, in your life, I wonder if you can kind of find yourself in the poem of the teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the lines, in one side or the other of these contrasts, these opposites that he sets up. The teacher's poem, I think like every good poem, in fact, probably like every good art, it isn't just information for our brains, it does something to us. And one of the things that this poem does to us is, in some ways, it affirms us, it sees us, it acknowledges the time, the season that we're experiencing at the present time, whatever it is that you're going through right now. But we have to be willing to open ourselves up and answer this question, yeah, what time is it though? What time is it for me? Shall we read? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up. Time to keep and time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, don't call it out, but have you found yourself in there, in one of those contrasts, one of those opposites? Some of them sound a little bit odd, don't they? I suspect the time to tear, I suspect that's probably referring to like regret. You know, so many times in the Bible, an outraged or perhaps a horrified person or a guilt-ridden person tears their clothes before the Lord in some horrible event, some horrible catastrophe. And then what is the mending? The other side then signal. That signals that your days of grieving are past and that it's time to move on with a new era of life. Maybe that's what that one's about. And some strike our ears as kind of morally questionable at best, don't they? A time to kill and a time for war and a time to hate. Which isn't flattering, but I don't think the teacher is casting judgment here. I think he's just describing life as it actually is. But take another look. Doesn't the poem arouse a second question within our hearts? And so let me ask you to, again, look over the poem just quietly for yourself. I'm not going to read it out again. Just quietly for yourself this time. What time do you wish you could have back again? Is there a season of life that you long to have back again? Take a moment. What season or experience or era do I just wish I could have again and hold on to for a little bit longer? And when we get to these passages in our small groups, hopefully you'll have even longer to dwell on this stuff. Because yes, on the one hand, the teacher allows us, doesn't he, to slow down and he names it. And in that sense, it's slow down and accept the season that we're in, which I think is supposed to affirm us. We're seen in the era of life that God has placed us for the present time. That helps us to name and own that season. Even if it's unpleasant, because if it's a season and it's an unpleasant season, well, at least it's just a season, and praise God for that. But on the other hand, the teacher's poem, I think it is designed also to have a brutality about it, because it reminds us of time's relentless onward march in life. It cares nothing for my feelings. It cares nothing, time does, for my longings, my desire to just hold on for a few extra moments more to that season of life that I must inevitably leave behind. Did you find that? As we hear each of the times, the time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that, as we hear each of them flitting by, don't, in some cases, memories of them begin to sort of form in our minds. We begin to recall that moment of bliss, a time to be born. Or as we begin to remember his infectious laugh, or that time that we were mesmerized by her dance, or that season for love. But the teacher won't let us alone long enough to stay there, because it's a time for something else all of a sudden. Some of us miss the baby years, I have no doubt. Some of us miss mum or dad. Some of us miss the person that we used to be. Some of us miss our teacher from last year. She was so nice, and now I've got this teacher teaching me and I don't like him nearly as much. I don't like the classroom as much. I don't like the things that we have to do in class as much as I liked last year. What is the optimal year of schooling, do you think? I wonder what you think, if you could pick any year to go back into and experience again. But it's gone, isn't it? There we go, grade 8 for some of us, it looks like, holding fingers up, communicating with each other. Anyway, some of us at the moment miss warm sunny days. Well, at least we've got the sun today. But it's gone, friends. And thirdly, third question, does anything ever really change? Does it ever get anywhere? Have a look, have a think rather, as at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Would you say that the poem in Ecclesiastes 3 describes progress or just relentlessness, relentless change, like the lapping of the waves against the shore, that kind of movement, the round and round, monotonous churn of a universe that's ultimately going nowhere? Now, why does that matter? Because kind of heartbreakingly, I think in the design of this poem, our lives, as in your life, our death, as in your death, my death, it's just another tick of the clock in this poem, isn't it? The world will not stop for us, not for our joys, not for our tears, not to give me time to grieve the loss of others, and certainly not to mark our own death. The world will simply continue on its cycle, its way into a season that has then left another behind and ultimately will leave us behind, entirely forgotten one day. It's as we read in chapter 1 a few weeks back, generations come, verse 4, and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. So fourthly, I've got a whole bunch of points today, by the way. If you're trying to cram them into the three on the sheet, I'm really sorry, but I think I've got 9, I think, today. So there you go, anyway. Moving beyond the poem, still in chapter 3, the teacher invites us into a broader perspective. Fourthly, are our lives going anywhere? And the fabulous news is, actually, yes, they are. Read with me from verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 3, if you would please. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Now, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Jump down to verse 14 with me. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So look, the teacher's saying, we are right to long for more, to long for a grand sense of progress, to long for a sense that this is all going somewhere. God set a desire in our heart for more, more than these few short years, more than this monotonous cycle, the lapping of the waves against the shore that just forgets about us as quick as it's brought us into being. These relentless, directionless seasons, we're intended to imagine more, we're intended to dream more about eternity and long for a purpose that somehow spans history, even if that history outlives us, it's going somewhere. And from a certain point of view, even the churn, the seasonality, the death and life and break and mend and hurt and heal, there's a certain beauty to it from within as we cycle through, if only we're able to see it, if only we're able to accept it and roll with it and discern it. Still more, says the teacher, in the design of God, there in those verses, I'm telling you, there's intention. There is progress. There is purpose. There's a beginning and an end and development from one to the other across the arc of it all. Verse 11 speaks of what God has done from beginning to end. Verse 11, he has set eternity in the human heart. Verse 14, all of it so that we will fear him, as in fear God. As, you know, fear in that sense being, I think, positive, as in honor, adore, hold him to be our God in our lives over the universe. So are our lives going anywhere? Well, yes, but I'm stuffed if I can figure it out. Only God knows where. Verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's tearing his hair out, the poor bloke. Is there progress through time? Yep. Can you tell me what it is? Not a clue. It's like, have you ever had this? You know those infuriating moments in the classroom? It's not just in the classroom. It happens at dinner parties of a certain kind as well, but let's stick with the classroom. It happens in the classroom where your teacher tells the class a riddle, but they forbid anyone from calling out the answer, right? So the teacher, from the front, they have this smart riddle, and when you've got the answer, just put your hands on your head, okay? And then what happens? You can picture the scene, can't you? So what walks on four legs in the morning, two legs in the afternoon, and three legs in the evening? All right, one of the most famous riddles of all time. And you're sitting there, right, and you're stumped. But you start out pretty confident, like, yeah, I'll figure this out in just a moment. Just give me a second. Walks on four legs in the morning, two legs in the... And then the people around you, they're putting their hands on their head. And then infuriatingly, like they're your friend, but they're across the room. They try to gesture the answer to you, but you just can't get it. And they're like just trying to do this thing with their hands, and you're like, but they're like trying to also not get dobbed on for telling the answer to you. And you're just like, it's so like the shame is building up within you, and the like sense of inadequacy. And maybe I am dumber than I ever feared that I was. And it's just like, oh my goodness, at that point, you're just praying for the lunch bell, aren't you? But in Ecclesiastes, it's not summed up. I'm not going to tell you the answer. You can look it up later. No, it's like, anyway. It's humankind. It's a metaphor for life, right? So walks on four legs in the morning, as in a child crawls, two legs in the afternoon, as in I walk around it through my adult life, and then three legs in the evening, right? So anyway, okay, all right. But in Ecclesiastes, it's not some dumb riddle. See, we're invested in this now. In Ecclesiastes, it's the meaning of your life. What on earth are we supposed to be living for? Where is it all going? And don't just gesture at me across the room or sit there with your smug little face with your hands on your head while I endure a season of loss after grief, after sorrow, after pain. The teacher is, I think, frustrated in chapter 3. There's more going on, but I think that's part of the picture. Oh, to know where this is all supposed to be going. But he can discern one thing. There's one thing that we're very bad at, spectacularly so, unfortunately, but that God seems to be deliberately steering directly toward. Time is heading toward judgment. Chapter 3, verse 15, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Right, there's a sense of progress. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. So as in the world, without reference to God, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Right, but then he lifts his eyes. I said to myself, verse 17, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So sixthly, within Ecclesiastes, even if we cannot unriddle the secrets of time within that era of history, within that era of God's revelation, are we at least willing to learn its lessons, or are we still stubbornly stuck in its frustrations? Chapter 3, verse 12, I know... says the teacher, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Now, friends, how? How on earth might we be happy and get on with doing good and eat and drink and find satisfaction? Can I suggest three lessons? I think we've seen three things so far from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I hope these are faithful to the teacher's intent here. Three lessons. Number one, accept. Accept the brief season that you are in as a gift from God. And it may be that you are thanking God for the season itself, or it may be that you are thanking God that this is just a season and it will be followed by another season that I cannot yet see. But are we willing to accept the season that we're in as a provision of God for our lives? Number two, discern. So accept, but also discern. Discern that right now it's a time for this, but it's not a time for that. As in, can you tell the difference between the two contrasts, the two points of contrast as he works his way down the poem? You can't parent your teens as if they were toddlers anymore, right? It's the time for this, but not for that anymore. You can't throw tantrums in your 20s as if you were in your tweens. And it's not just a matter of acceptance. It's also a moment of discernment. I'm in a season of life that calls for shutting up and listening to my daughter instead of spilling advice every time that she comes and opens up to me. Or I'm in a season of life that calls for patient saving and penny pinching and instead of splurging, and because that's what the season of life calls for at the present time, even though I might wish it was otherwise. I'm in a season of life that calls for a humble apology and for sucking it up instead of arguing the point and risking the entire friendship, because that's ultimately what's on the line. It's a time for this instead of that. Are we able to discern? And number three, and I wonder if this one only comes with hindsight. I definitely think it's ordinarily the place that I learn it. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. So as ugly as any season may be, are we open to observing? So accept, discern, but also observe. Are we open to observing beauty in God's ordering of your time? The strange beauty of the hard and the happy side by side in our lives. I may have mentioned to you before an old friend of mine. I've kind of fallen out of touch these days, unfortunately. His name's Kevin, and he has an acquired spinal injury. That means he fell off a building and it snapped his spine, and now he can't use his legs anymore. He's in a wheelchair. Kevin will openly say that he would not be the man that he is today were it not for the fall. There is a fourth lesson, I think, but it hurts even more, and it's the lesson of humility. Let's call this our seventh point rather than the fourth lesson. Seventh point, the humility of dust. Verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. The teacher is speaking. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from the dust. And to the dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Is that a hard word? Our lives feel meaningless, sometimes at least, because we really are absolute nothings in the grand scheme of things, is what he's saying. It takes humility to accept. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Psalm 8, verse 4. And so, friends, we've got to leave behind the teacher and his era of history, his time, and sail onward, sail ahead. Fear God, enjoy your life, accept your circumstance and the strange beauty that has made you the person that you've become, and even the strange beauty of the times that you're living in, whatever they may be. But isn't this the teacher's tension? If only we could see a little bit higher. If only we could see a little farther. If only we could see a little bit more than we can. Since eternity sits in our hearts, we feel it, we long for it, we look for it, but God has veiled it from our eyes, frustratingly. Who can fathom his works from beginning to end? Who indeed, until the time of Jesus? And friends, the privilege that history affords us is to sail beyond the horizon of the teacher and on to the revelation of Christ. And that's what we're going to do now. The Bible, for any of us who are still figuring our way around the Bible, Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. The Bible describes itself a little bit like a masterfully crafted detective story, where the detectives in the early, the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, they were like detectives looking ahead, trying to figure out what was to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, concerning this salvation, as in the salvation that came in Christ, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And on it goes. So may I conclude with two short points to take the teacher's teaching to the conclusion that he longed to see it reach. Firstly, please join me in Ephesians, I almost said Ecclesiastes, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please. Our eighth point, Christ has always been the heart of God's plans in history. Time has always been driven by Christ and toward him. The appearance of Jesus Christ in history, it wasn't a surprise to God for him to adapt to, nor was it like this desperate lunge, this last minute lunge to try and salvage something worthwhile out of this world that's sort of fallen apart and unraveling before God's very, very eyes. No, Christ has always been the very heart of history. And that means that you cannot hope to discover the meaning of your life unless you wrap your life around Jesus. Do you see that? If God has had Jesus as the center of his historical plans, and you want to figure out what is the meaning of my life in the grand historical arc, then you have to reckon with the person of Jesus. What I'll do is I'll just scoot through very quickly the passage. But listen out for a few key phrases that really situate us with Jesus. Phrases like in him, phrases like God's plans or purposes or intention or fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick it up from verse 3, where Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing," where? "In Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." I mean, it's like planned ahead. It was the plan all along for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Skip down to verse 8 with me. Partway through, "with all wisdom and understanding." With all wisdom and understanding, "he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Let's keep reading just a bit more. "In him," as in Christ, "we were also chosen, having been predestined," there's that word again, "planned ahead, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And verse 14, speaking of the promised Holy Spirit, "who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until," so this is what we're looking forward to, "the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Right. Very simple point here. Who can fathom the works of God from beginning to end? That question vexed the teacher. That was stumped him. He didn't have an answer for that. So friends, who can fathom the works of God from beginning to end? You can. Do you realize that? You can. God is now, always was, always will be, wrapping time and space and history around Jesus. You know where it's all going. And we can either resist that, or stubbornly cling for dear life to the brief happy season that we're in or recently left and still kind of clinging on to and wish we could string it out forever, as if that season were God's plan for all of history for your life. Or we can embrace the plans of God and frankly enjoy the privilege and join the praise of Him as we watch His work unfold through history, wrapped not around my pleasant seasons, but around God's great plans in Christ. Let me put it this way. No matter what time it is in our lives, according to Ephesians 1, this makes it always time to worship Jesus. Is that clear enough from here? He's always the center of our lives. He's the heart of history. He's the logic of time. He's the Lord of God's eternal plan for us. And so final point, point number 9, we're just about there. Join me in 2 Peter chapter 3, where I'd like to pick out one verse, really, and one idea. 2 Peter 3 gives us an answer to this question. Why doesn't God hurry up? Right, if it's all about Jesus, and Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose, and people have heard and believed and been saved, and God's the Lord of eternity, and He's the master of time, and God isn't mastered by time, He isn't subordinate to time. No, He calls the shots, God even calls the shots with time. Then why doesn't God hurry up? Finally, God has given us time to patiently proclaim Christ to our perishing world. That is why. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, the context of, we'll read from verse 8, but the context is scoffing, which isn't entirely unlike the time of the teacher, I think. People find it laughable, laughable that we believe that Jesus is coming back. They find it inconceivable that judgment is but a word from God away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So, folks, why does it matter? Why is it important for us to kind of, you know, what we're doing before, to refresh our sense of clarity around mission and who we're on mission to, and some of those other things we'll be talking about in the coming weeks? Is it just because, well, it's really going to help us as a church with a sense of identity, with building a sense of momentum, like we're really going somewhere, and like this is a church that I actively then want to bring my friends along to every week, and a church that I'll be totally bummed if my friends say, nah, I'm not interested in coming along, or I'm not going to come this week. Why? But well, because I love my church, because I wouldn't want to be anywhere else on Sunday morning, and it just feels like church is where stuff is really happening. Is that the biggest reason that we want to be talking about mission as a church? Well, folks, I hope all of those things are true of us. I hope we are bummed when our friends can't make it. I hope on Sunday mornings, this is the place that we most want to be in all the world. But we began with the question, what time is it? Well, God has given us the answer in 2 Peter chapter 3 to what time it is. It is the day of God's patience for our world. We serve a God who is far more invested in saving the perishing than we will ever be. We serve a God who has bent all of history toward His purpose in Christ, His priority, His will, His desire that the lost may be found and the perishing may be saved. And we have the privilege to pursue His mission like there's no tomorrow, because a day is coming where there will be no tomorrow, for the perishing at least. That's exactly what we're facing, but not today. Today, what time is it? It is the day of God's patience. So let's not squander this moment. Let's pray together. Our Father God in heaven, we want to thank you, first of all, that you have been patient with us. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. But you have looked upon us, not as dust, but as children. You've looked upon us in love. You've looked upon us with grace. You've looked upon us in mercy and full of forgiveness. We are a people who know the patience of God towards sinners, because that is precisely who we are. God, may that not be lost on us during even hard times. May that not be lost on us during the tearful nights and the anxious seasons of not knowing. And God, may it not slip from our minds, even when everything's happy and comes easy and feels great. Father, some of us here really struggle to accept our lot. We wrestle or we agonize against the times in which we find ourselves. God, may we learn humble acceptance by your Spirit's work. Not a paralyzing emptiness, but an active accepting of your provision in our lives. May we be granted from your hand an attitude like the Lord Jesus, that we will serve him whatever may come. And finally, Lord, we want to be a church that's all in for the mission of Jesus, a church that seizes the day as long as it's called today, and that does that for the glory of Jesus and not just for the good of our experience or whatever. And so, Lord, would you please use us to see Christ glorified, to see the lost found, to see perishing people find life in Christ forever. Would you change each of us to live each day according to that clock, that season, the season of your patient grace? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The bridge of this song says, "Oh, if 10,000 years go by, we will wait. Let us tell of his